A promise is something that is only as good as the one who makes it. If the one who makes the promise does not want to back up the promise, then what good is that promise? It's worthless. My parents ran into that one time when we were selling our house, and the buyer said, "Well, you can wait until the spring break," since my parents were teachers, in order to move, since they had only done this by a handshake, the buyers forced them to sell earlier and to vacate the house sooner. And there were things we did not get out that we wanted, but those were taken, and the whole property was bulldozed in order to put up three new houses on that property. We end up with promises all the time, don't we? Contracts, for example, where a person promises to work for a particular salary or under a particular set of circumstances. And at the same time, the one who is in charge makes certain promises that this is what he will do. And yet we find that people are pulling out of those contracts quite often on a regular basis. And you wonder why in our society so many contracts are signed when so many are violated. Some of those promises, though, are made with guarantees that are good in a court of law. One of the responsibilities we have, of course, is to put things in writing and to make sure that they're in writing in such a way that they will stand up in a court of law. Well, here we are as those who belong to Jesus Christ and have received from him various promises. And when you look through the scriptures, you find God's people being given these promises and told to hold fast to those promises, to bank on them because of who God is as the one who makes the promises. That he is one who backs up those promises with his own great name. And we find God making his promise and in the book of Genesis to Abraham. And Abraham seems to hold to those promises and yet fails to hold fast to them because he doubts God's ability to protect him in order to uphold the promises. And that's the way sometimes God's people are. We may come through periods of exercise of great faith and then come to a time when we do not exercise that great faith, in what may seem to be the silliest of circumstances. For our scripture lesson then, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham and Sarah continue with the same pact that they had back in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham says to Sarah, "Now remember, when we go someplace, since you're a trophy wife that I have, I want you to say that you're my sister rather than my wife, because otherwise they might kill me." Genesis chapter 20. This time, though, it's not with the Egyptians. It is with the Philistines. Genesis chapter 20. We'll read the entire chapter. "Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.' Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And didn't she also say, "He is my brother"? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he had told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done these things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife, because she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again, for the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word. And may he use it in our lives for his glory, that we might not be those who would doubt his promises, but that we would be able to trust him for his promises with true faith and repentance before God. There are a number of things that have taken place since Abraham was set before us in chapter 12 that we looked at a week ago. The promise of God has been given to him again, and he has had the opportunity to care for Lot, his nephew. In fact, there was a time when he took the men of his household, over 300 men in his household, to pursue Lot, so that he could bring Lot back and defeat the five kings that had come against Lot. Now that sounds like a fair amount of power. Power that probably was still available to him here in chapter 20. But instead of using that power, he is afraid that Sarah might be taken from him and he'd be killed. We have had the birth of Isaac, or rather of Ishmael, that takes place in this time. And God said, no, that one is not the covenant child. But the covenant child is one who is going to be born to you by your wife, Sarah. And that's hard for them to believe because, remember, back in chapter 12, Abraham was 75 years old, and now he's 99. Sarah is 89. She was 65 back at that in chapter 12. And yet God says it's through Sarah that the promised seed is going to be born. God had given him a sign, a covenant sign, the sign of circumcision. A sign that would guarantee the promise that God had provided for Abraham, saying, it's through this promised son that you will have a seed. And so here's this sign of circumcision that was given to them. It was hard for them to believe that because of their age. Nevertheless, as we find them laughing about this, in fact, Abraham laughed in his own heart, and Sarah off to the side was one who laughed as well. Yet what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham's laughter was not of disbelief, but we read that by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So the writer of Hebrews does not see Abraham's laughter as something that is unbelievable, but rather as something that is incredible, though being brought about by God. In chapter 18, the promise of a son is made again. And then at the end of the chapter, God says, let me tell Abraham what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is thinking about Lot, who is down there in Sodom. And so Abraham, with great faith, pleads for Sodom, that God would protect Sodom, thinking, of course, of his nephew Lot and his wife and their two daughters, thinking that maybe there are some other believers there. And you might recall that he starts out with 50 and brings it down to 45 and to 40. You'll spare Sodom, won't you, if you find that many believers there, that many who are trusting in you. Well, maybe it's only 30. Perhaps just 20. Well, 10. No, there weren't 10 there. But God did spare Lot. Remember? He spared Lot and took him out of Sodom before destroying it. So here was Abraham exercising his faith, exercising his confidence in God as he pleaded for Lot. And so in chapter 19 is where we find Lot being spared as he is taken out of Sodom by the angels who had come to him. It's important for us to look back at those chapters and to see what happened, because it is in this context that Abraham is willing to let Sarah be taken from him after God has promised him that it is through Sarah that the promised seed will come from Abraham. What a collapse of faith it is. But we're not here to focus on Abraham's collapse of faith, but to recognize that our faith can collapse just so easily, and that we are to walk with Christ, and that walk is to be a continuous walk. It's not sporadic. It's always to be there, if indeed we are going to exercise the faith that we are to have. But our faith is in the promise, and in the God who has made the promise. It's here that we look to God and we recognize that a great exercise of faith in one instance does not mean that we will have a great exercise of faith in the next instance. But that the continual walk with God is needed, and to recognize our own weakness and how easily we can fall prey to the same kind of thing that happens here with Abraham. Remember Elijah? That great exercise of faith there on Mount Carmel? As he said, whichever God answers by fire will know that that one is the Lord God. And so he gave the worshipers of Baal the first opportunity. And he mocked them because they were crying out and getting no answer from their God that could not live. He mocked them. Perhaps he's gone on a vacation. Perhaps you need to speak a little louder. And then, of course, God did answer by fire. And he ordered, and Elijah then ordered that the prophets of Baal be executed, and they were. And then what happened? Well, here came the storm that they hadn't had for 3.5 years. And Abraham says to Ahab, "Better get in your chariot and hurry back to your town because there's a huge storm coming." And so he did. But what did Elijah do? He ran in front of him the whole way. Talk about a mighty marathon run. As Elijah is able to outrun this horse and chariot. And what do we find immediately after that? Elijah runs away because he is scared of Jezebel. And he's afraid. He says, "Lord, I'm the only one that's left. There isn't anybody else who loves you." And God informs him, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Oh, how easily we turn after acts of great faith and great confidence in our God, not recognizing that He is still God and His promise is still true. How would this promise be fulfilled? How could this promise of a son be fulfilled except through Sarah? As God had said, it's going to be through Sarah and not through any other woman, but through Abraham and Sarah, through that union, through that marriage. And Abraham was to understand, just as you and I are to understand, that God's promises are true because God makes them and He's the one who backs them up. But so often it seems that God's people try to look at the promises of God and say, "Okay, we've got to bring them about. We've got to make them happen." Well, it's God's promise, isn't it? And as the maker of the promise, He is the one who makes them happen. We don't make them happen. The great promise that we find in Scripture is this: "I will be your God and you shall be my people." We cannot make that happen, but that's only by the mercy of God. It's only as He graciously deals with us that He provides for us and gives to us what is good, that He brings us His saving grace. We do not make this happen. And yet there are many in the Christian church today who will say, "Well, no, we have to help God out here." Yes, we find the bridge over the great chasm that goes almost all the way, but we've got that final jump that we have to make ourselves. Instead of seeing it as the grace of God that delivers us. And then there are those who see the promises of God as being true only if we believe them. In other words, it's not something that is real, but if it is real to you in your own mind, then it will be true. We find this sort of thinking taking place among people who look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, "Well, if you believe it in your heart, then that's fine, that's true for you." Well, let me tell you, Dad, if your son says, "I know you wanted me to mow the lawn," just think, Dad, in your own mind that I have done it and it will have been done, won't it? What's Dad going to do? "Get out there and mow the lawn before I make you sorry for not doing it." We're looking at reality here. We're looking at the things that God has promised, and He doesn't just promise them, but He brings them about. He accomplishes them. These promises are not true because we believe them. We believe them instead because they are true. It is by His grace that the promise is given to us. And so these promises depend on God, and as they depend on God, they depend on His will to make them, first of all. It's not that we can force God into these promises. These are things that He has willingly given to Abraham, and through Abraham to his descendants, that is to us, who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. They depend on His will to make them, but they also depend on His power to bring them about. After all, He is that one who is omnipotent. And He is able to accomplish what He says He will do. And that includes having a 90-year-old woman give birth. Well beyond the normal age of childbearing, He is able to do that for her. That's the omnipotence of God, just as He is able to take the dead and raise them to life. So it is when He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people," that's a promise that He has made and that He backs up, and we trust it because He, the omnipotent one, has made it. You see, if you doubt the promises of God, you're really doubting God and His existence. You're really saying, "I don't believe that He is there. I don't think that whatever God there may be can do this." One of the things that is very critical for us, and I don't think that we in the Church of Jesus Christ recognize it nearly well enough, the thing that is critical is for us to have a proper view of God, a clear view of who God is, His magnificence. Because you see, as you listen to people around you, they bring God down to their level and make Him to be like us, rather than seeing that He is the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Consider His glory in a few of the places of Scripture. We could look at many places, but we'll just look at a few. First of all, from Exodus, just following the incident of the golden calf. That's in chapter 32. In chapter 33, Moses wants to see the glory of God. "Show me your face." And God says, "Well, I can't do that to you. You'll die. But I will show you my hind parts." And as God passes by and He has placed Moses in the cleft of the rock, He declares His glory. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one." This is in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "The compassionate one, and compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Okay, there you begin to get a glimpse of who this God is. And remember, this is the same God that Moses had already witnessed in the 10 plagues and in the crossing of the Red Sea and in various other things that God had done for them as He delivered Israel out of Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness. Another favorite passage that you might think of is at the end of Romans chapter 11. Because here we see the magnificence of God and His abilities in comparison to us. Romans 11, beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. What a magnificent God he is. But one more passage. One more passage that we want to look at. And this is certainly one of my favorites. And it's in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning particularly with the 12th verse on to the end of the chapter, or at least through verse 26. But look first of all at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Do you get the picture there? Now, you can just see God cupping his hand like that, and taking a cup of water and just pouring a little bit of it in there, and says, that's enough for the oceans of the earth. There they are. Do you begin to get the picture of the greatness of God? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. Okay, here's for the Milky Way galaxy. Here's for another galaxy. Here's another galaxy. And so on to the billions of galaxies that there are. Let your mind dwell on these things. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Is there any water in that bucket? No, not really. Well, there is a drop in there. That's the nations, what they are before him. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Now, I remember in one of the laboratories in college that they had these scales that were inside a glass case, in order to protect the dust from getting on there because of the accuracy of the measurements that needed to be made. But when you step on the scales, are you sure that there's no dust on them so that it doesn't add to your weight anything? Well, we could go on through this whole chapter and see just the magnificence of God. But we've got to have that kind of a picture of God before we're able to understand that he is able to fulfill the promises that he makes. He is, as the Catechism says, that one who is spirit, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, and on through those attributes. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of them. Be careful then that you don't limit him because of our finiteness. And we begin to see him as finite rather than the one who is sovereign over all. Do not say he is the same God as the Muslims. Don't say that he's the same God as the Jews or the same God as is worshipped by other religions. Because the God who is given to us is much greater than those that they worship. He is defined much more completely for us. And he's been rejected by these other religions. And he doesn't need a panoply of gods to represent him as the Greeks and the Romans used. That those gods that limit each other. He's not a Superman that has kryptonite that can limit him. But he is one who promises to be our God and promises that we are made to be his people. That's magnificent. You see, reality is not limited to the things that we can handle with our senses, the things that we can hear, the things we can see, the things we can smell, the things we can taste, the things we can touch. Reality is not limited to these things. So that when we recognize that God is one who is real, he is one who can deal with us where we are and make these promises so that we can be confident in him. We need to be able to differentiate between the Creator and everything that is created, and to see just how much greater the Creator is. This is why so many want to explain our existence in some way other than a Creator, in some way other than the fact that God has made us. They don't want that authority over them, but they want to be able to make their own God who is subject to them. Faith, though, is based on the reality of God, the knowledge of who God is as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures, this great and magnificent God who is set forth. And we have seen him provide for us in the promises that he has made. The Israelites were able to see him provide the manna in the wilderness and to give them water, even in unusual circumstances where they could not otherwise have expected it. Have you not seen the promise of God being fulfilled when he says, "Lo, I am with you always"? You wonder why it was that you were kept behind from that accident that took place. I'll never forget Pat Morales saying to me how she was so thankful, had never been so thankful for an argument with her husband, so that she was standing on the platform watching the planes hit the towers instead of she herself being over there. Do you see the presence of God with you? Do you see him caring for you, providing for you day after day? And why should we not believe then that he's going to fulfill the other promises that he has made for us? As he continues to say, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Our hope in God's promise then is the anchor of the soul, as the writer of the Hebrews has said. But we need to study God in order that we might know him, in order to remove all doubts about his promises. You see, the promises of God are trustworthy not because of anything we have done, and they are trustworthy in spite of us, because they are trustworthy. They are made trustworthy because God is trustworthy, who graciously provides for us. In order for this to be understood, though, and for you to continue to hope in the promises, you have to be living with him, be in him, being satisfied with him, glorying in what he has done. And so let your confidence in him be strong as you come to know him better and better every day, regarding him to be God, who is sovereign over all.